Why don't we pray as we... Actually, let's do something first. I want to open up in your Bibles to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. You know what we don't have? We don't have a mic for anyone to use to read. Could we make that live real quick? Does anyone want to read Psalm 111, verses 1 and 2? Why don't I do it this time, and then we can streamline this for future classes. Psalm 111, verses 1 and 2 says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly." All right, so that's talking about the gathered saints, right? The gathered saints of the Old Testament coming together to worship, either in the synagogue, probably more focused here on gathering to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. But the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them." Great are the works of the Lord, and they are studied by all who delight in them. Now that is the heart of someone who belongs to the Lord. Your greatest desire, your greatest joy, the greatest pleasure that you get comes from studying the works of the Lord. You come to know more about the Lord, you come to understand more about His ways, about who He is, and you begin to realize more about yourself and what you are, and just how far that gap between you and the Lord really is. And in studying the good works of the Lord, these great deeds that the Lord has done, you begin to comprehend more about His acts of redemption, right? Those works of God in redeeming a sinner like you and restoring you to a relationship with Him, a relationship of fellowship and communion and love and forgiveness, cleansing. And all of that is centered in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of God being accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of a faithful Christian. Delights in seeking and understanding all of these things. And that is exactly what we are seeking to do here in this class as we study the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. We are not simply trying to gain a mental understanding of doctrine. We're not simply trying to understand all of these intricate details that are involved in studying the scriptures and in learning about theology. What we are doing is we are seeking to study the works of the Lord, seeking to come to a better comprehension and even an apprehension, or to apprehend with our minds the good deeds that the Lord has done. And so with that being said, would you pray with me as we begin our class this morning? Truly, Lord, You are great, and You alone are greatly to be praised. And it is our desire with this psalmist, Lord, to praise You. And in every circumstance in which we find ourselves, to have a heart that is filled with Your Spirit and filled with the truth of Your Son, Father, that would lead us to seek to give thanks to You with all of our hearts. Lord, we are going through so many different things in this little body, this small body of believers. Lord, there are so many challenging circumstances and trials and situations that have come up in our own lives that seem overwhelming and could seem to drive us down into despair and hopelessness and not being able to lift our eyes up to you and give thanks to you with all of our hearts. But Father, I pray that as we study the works of our God, I pray that this morning the weight of those circumstances and those situations would just roll off of our shoulders, and that gentle, easy, light yoke of Christ would come down upon us, Lord, and that we would find ourselves walking through these situations in life, treading out this path, not alone, but yoked together with you. Lord, I pray that you would give us great joy and freedom in living our lives for the glory of your name as we seek to study and understand more about who you are and your relationship to your creation. God, bless us this morning and give us great understanding for the sake of Christ. Give us illumination in the truth by your Holy Spirit, and help us live lives that are worthy of the gospel by which we have been called. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we get into this, how's everybody doing? This is like the setting where I can ask you, how are you doing? And expect an answer, right? Yeah, I haven't killed any deer. I'll bet all your septics are working too. Most of you didn't hear about that. Our drain field for our septic is frozen, and we burned out our pump in our septic because of that. So that was $1,600 yesterday, and we'll have to pump our septic from now on until we get a thaw. So we're praying for some extended and unusual warm weather for Minnesota to come soon. We didn't kill, you guys probably didn't kill any deer on Friday or total your van either. So it's been a busy weekend at the Beiersdorf home. But yeah, and in all the chaos, I even forgot to grab the introductory sheets we were going to talk about here at the beginning. So I'm just going to spitball and shoot from the hip, and we'll see what happens. So we started studying the 1689 confession, I believe it was 2 years ago in January. I could be wrong about that, but I believe it was somewhere around January 2019, because Pastor Jim was still here, but he was on his way out. And so I know it was within the last 6 months, I think, that we started studying the 1689. Then we did a study through the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount, I should say, with Dr. Sinclair Ferguson leading us. And then COVID happened, and we shut down for a year. It's been a year. It's hard to believe that, almost a year. And now we're back. So we looked initially at some of the history of the 1689 so we could get it in, we could comprehend what it was written for in the context of its, well, I guess in its historical context. Does anyone remember any of those details that were going on with those Baptists during that time, whenever they published what we call the 1689? Probably not. A lot of you weren't here for that. Excuse me. Well, the 1689 Baptist Confession was actually probably written in 1677. We have a first printing of this confession in 1677. Then we have another printing of it in 1699. But there was something really significant that happened in the year 1689. Does anyone remember what that is? You might know this, Jason. No? So for the longest time, We're talking about in England. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith originates with Baptists in England, and in fact, that is where all Baptists in the United States come from, or at least we stem from. We come from the Baptist that developed in England in the 1600s. Up until 1689, minus the Cromwellian Revolution, the Commonwealth of England under Oliver Cromwell, except for that 20-ish, 15-ish year period, what was in place as law in England was called the Act of Uniformity. And the Act of Uniformity demanded conformity of all churches to the Common Book of Prayer, the standards by which the Church of England operates. So you had to hold not only to the 39 Articles of Faith, but you also had to function in your church services and in the way that you worshiped the Lord. You had to function according to what the government commanded of you, which was laid out in the Common Book of Prayer. The Puritan movement in England began as a reactionary movement. It didn't really begin that way, because really the Puritan movement is simply an extension of the Reformation. But in the 1570s in England, Puritans, and even before that, but specifically in the 1570s, you had the rise of this larger group, broader rise of this group called the Puritans. And what they were laboring for was a pure church and worshiping the Lord according to what they believed Scripture dictated and nothing else. They suffered greatly for this. Earlier on, you have the reign of a woman called Bloody Mary. She's called Bloody Mary because she killed up to 300 Puritan ministers under her reign when she was trying to take England back to Catholicism. But as the 1500s went on and the 1600s went on, the Puritan movement began to pick up traction, I guess. It began to pick up the steam was rolling. How would you say that? Man, I'm losing that analogy. Steam, locomotive, is picking up steam. There we go. Yeah. Gaining traction. I think I said that. Anyway, it just wasn't good enough. I needed that steam analogy. That was what was in my mind. Anyway, Puritan movement was gaining traction. This ultimately led, with some other, through other circumstances as well, being involved, but this ultimately led to the Civil War in England in the 1640s. And in the 1640s, you had Parliament declare war on King Charles I because Charles was uniting with Catholic foreign powers in order to take over his country, and the English people viewed that as treason. And so the Civil War started. They eventually captured the king and beheaded him. They tried him and beheaded him. I believe it was in 1646, but don't hold me to that. Somewhere in the 1640s. During that time, you had a meeting of many different Presbyterian ministers. Presbyterians were part of the Puritan movement, and they were meeting beginning in 1642 to develop a confession of faith for the Presbyterian church. What they were hoping was that this confession of faith and the Presbyterian church would take over as the new state church in England after they overthrew the king and established a more Puritan, a more truly reformed church in the country of England, opposed to the Church of England, which was kind of a hybrid of Catholicism and in practice and Reformed theology. Did I lose anyone yet? Are you guys asleep yet? Okay. So I believe it's 1648, you have the publication of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I believe it was in 1648. Again, I'm spitballing here, guys, from the hip. 1648, you have this confession birthed. You have under Oliver Cromwell, as he's leading the Commonwealth of England, you have under Oliver Cromwell, for the first time, religious toleration. Oliver Cromwell was a Presbyterian, but he had deep, deep convictions that it was not the state's responsibility to enforce religion. And so what you had under Oliver Cromwell for the first time, really in the Reformation movement as a whole, you had in England for the first time under Oliver Cromwell, religious toleration. You had freedom to worship God according to the dictates of conscience. When that took place, you'd already had the Baptist springing up in the early 1600s, early to mid 1600s, but especially when religious toleration was granted to England, the Baptist movement just took off. It went from seven churches in London in 1644 to I can't remember if it's 200 or something like that 20 years later. I mean, it just really took off. And so under that, you also had the development in this period of religious toleration, you had the development of what was called Congregationalism. If you guys know of any Congregational churches, there's one in Bayport. Now, it's not anything like what the Congregational Church would have been like in the 1650s. 1658, when the Savoy Declaration was published, which was the declaration of the statement of faith of the Congregational Church. But anyway, you have under that, in that same time period, the development of Congregationalism. They differed from the Presbyterians in two very important areas. The Presbyterian Church, even though some of them would still tolerate other religions, doctrinally, originally, the Presbyterian Church had written in the Westminster Confession that it was the state's responsibility to enforce religion. And so the church taught doctrine, but when people went against doctrine or began to teach heresy, it was, according to their belief at that time, it was the state's responsibility to suppress that heresy and to fight for the truth. Now that is a remnant that's left over from, you know, 312 AD, when Constantine came to power in Rome. It took that long for these things to really be weeded out of Christianity. We're talking about the 1600s here, and they're still wrestling with this idea of this state-church relationship. So anyway, during this time, you had the Presbyterians publish their doctrine, and then you have the Congregationalists that rose up out of the Presbyterians, and they differed from the Presbyterians in two areas. One, they differed in their understanding of the relationship between the church and the state. And then secondly, doctrinally, they differed from the Presbyterians in their understanding of church government. The Presbyterians believe in what's called a session, or I think the broader gathering of the elders is called a general assembly of elders. And basically what you have is a body of elders that rule over multiple congregations. And so the church is represented by its eldership in the Presbyterian model. Congregationalists saw in the New Testament that what's called the autonomy of local churches, that each individual local church stands in relation to Christ on its own. And the Lord treats each individual local church as a localized expression of his body. And you see that, for example, in Revelation 2 and 3. What Christ wrote to the church in Ephesus is not what Christ wrote to the church in Smyrna. Even though those principles applied across the churches, he's still directing his comments directly to localized assemblies of believers. Congregationalists saw that and took a doctrinal position that maintained what's called the autonomy of local churches. Baptists rose up from the Congregationalist. They agreed with the Congregationalist about the relationship between church and state, liberty of conscience, freedom of conscience. They agreed with the Congregationalist about the different way of governing the church and the autonomy of local churches, but they differed from the Congregationalist in one very, very important area. Does anyone know what that would be? It's in our name. Baptism. That's right. Yeah, they disagreed very much with the mode of baptism. Up until that point, they were still baptizing their infants. And that's consistent if you believe that baptism saves you, which is what Catholicism would teach. It brings you out of your degenerate state in Adam and renews you by your nature and puts you into a renewed state in Christ. The laver of regeneration is what it's referred to as in Catholicism. Now, the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and even the Congregationalists all disagreed with that approach to that understanding of baptism. Lutherans only slightly disagreed with that, but they still disagreed in a very important way. They didn't believe that baptism itself as a ritual is what saved you. Presbyterians clarified that much more under the leadership of Calvin and John Knox and others, that not only they refined their position and their distinction of baptism much more than the Lutherans did. Congregationalists refined it even more. If you want to read John Owen on his understanding of the covenant and what it means to be saved, he very clearly is not a Presbyterian in his understanding of how one is to be saved, and yet they still practiced infant baptism. And so there's this glaring inconsistency. As Baptists read the scriptures and came to understand or held to the conviction that all of our church lives, all of our life under Christ must be governed by the scripture and the scriptures alone, not by tradition, they were willing to change that and say, this is not the practice that should be done in the church. Rather, we see in scripture credo baptism, believers baptism, baptism upon a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to cap that summary, in order to show themselves and their distinct positions, and at the same time to prove that they were still united with the brothers and sisters around them in Orthodox doctrine, the Baptist developed the 1689, what we call the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This is basically a revision of the Savoy Declaration, which the Congregationalist published. And the Savoy Declaration was basically a revision of the Westminster Confession. And so if you held the Westminster Confession of Faith alongside the Baptist Confession of Faith, you would find that they're, for the majority, they're remarkably similar. In fact, almost verbatim in 80% of the confession. The only areas that they changed were the areas where they differed, right, doctrinally. And that was meant, they designed it that way, they meant to publish it that way, to prove that in all of these other areas, they were in lockstep agreement with the Presbyterians and with the Congregationalists among them in the Puritan movement, but in these significant areas, they differed. And they wanted to not only to explain where they differed, but also to explain that they weren't trying to go rogue and just create their own new religion. They were trying to show that their understanding of the scriptures was simply, in their opinion, a more refined understanding of the understanding that had already come before them. Does that make sense? So that's how we get the 1689 confession. And in 1689, you have the act of toleration passed over against the act of uniformity that had been reigning for those number of years. And so in 1689, you have this publication of the Baptist Confession of Faith without fear of reprisals, without fear of government oppression and suppression, without fear of English Baptists being subjected to a third baptism, which is drowning. Yes, our Baptist forefathers suffered greatly and died and were martyred over their conviction that baptism was for believers only. And we just take it for granted today, but men spilled their blood to pass on that conviction to us. And we should revere that and respect them for that. So anyway, that is how we get our 1689 confession. That's probably not as clean as it would have been if I had my notes, but it's a good summary. Brother Mike. I heard about that. Yeah, Mike's referring just to the, I guess, the power structures that are warring against each other within the Presbyterian Church in Minneapolis, and that they had to when they separated, they had to purchase the buildings that they were already using from the denomination in order to use them. Yeah.
Which denomination is that?
Do you know which branch of Presbyterianism that is?
PCUSA.
Are there conservatives left in the PCUSA?
Oh, yeah. Presbyterian.
Really?
Wow.
That's unreal. I did not know that. I mean, normally the conservative branches are the OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America. And even the PCA has some, and the OPC, and Southern Baptist, and everyone else has liberal wings that are rising up within their midst and really creating a lot of chaos. And that's a sign of judgment, but that's also a sign of the Lord refining his church. And so we should, even though we mourn that, we should be thankful for it. Any questions, any statements about that before we move into our actual confession study? No? Great. If you have your confession, go ahead and open to chapter 3. You may have the updated version of the confession that we started using 2 years ago. We've had copies of that in the bookstore. I don't know if we have any left right now. That's a totally adequate version of the 1689 confession, but I'm going to be using the original 1689 simply because of the importance of the language that these men utilized when they were articulating their doctrine. If you want to understand what the confession is saying, you have to follow the prepositions, because the prepositions are what tell you what is connected to what and where a new idea is beginning and how it's related to the broader picture. And a lot of those prepositions are removed in the updated versions of the confession. So I'm going to be using the original confession. I meant to have slides ready with these, with the confessional words, especially for those online, for those downstairs. But with everything going on Friday and Saturday, I didn't have time. So hopefully actually 2 weeks from now, I'll have those slides ready. Parentheses, sorry for the chaos this morning. Next week, we will not have the 1689 study because I'll be out of town. I didn't think about that. We should have started the Sunday school class 2 weeks from now rather than next Sunday. But you guys are more than welcome to gather here to pray. If someone wants to learn, if you want to just have a time of a simple Bible study or something in some part of the scripture, or if you guys want to do a hymn sing, doesn't matter. Just you guys can use the building. You can still show up. So if you want to throw your ideas to anyone, throw them to Lauren or Eric Marshall, and they'll sift through that and decide what they want to do when I'm out. Okay, so we're going to start chapter 3 this morning. Chapter 3 is titled God's Decree. Of God's Decree. Now, does anybody know, let me ask it this way. When I say the word decree, or when you hear the phrase God's decree, what automatically comes to your mind? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? God's proclamation.
Statement.
God's statement. What kind of statement? Like a declaration?
Yeah, a strong statement.
Yeah, like a strong statement.
Authority.
Authority.
Will.
God's will. Let me ask you to refine that. Do you mean God's will in what he desires to do, or God's will in what he has decided to do? Yes. That's the best answer you could give. Yeah. Yeah. Both. Yes. Anything else?
Rule.
God's rule. That's a good word. God's rule. Kingly, sovereign rule, right? What about control? Think of control, God's decree in relation to control. What is God decreeing? Except what he is intending to bring about. which implies sovereign rule and sovereign control. Any other words that come to mind? All of you are right, as long as you understand what you've said in relation to exactly what is meant when we speak of God's decree. When we talk about God's decree, yes, we are talking about God's will, we are talking about His desire, we are talking about His rule, we are talking about His governance of creation, but very specifically, what we are referring to when we talk about God's decree, we are talking about what God has decreed to take place in His creation. And so, often, whenever we think about the word decree, what will come to mind is a king, right? A king publishes a decree, and it is that king's will of what he wants to be done within his kingdom. Now, that's fine if we understand that as a kind of a typological picture, just something that relates an aspect of God's will to us, but there's a difference between God's decree and a king's decree. Do you know what that difference is?
God will do what He has decreed. The king will try to do.
Very good. God will do what He has decreed. The king will try to do what he has decreed. You can still resist the decree of a king. Now, you may lose your life for that, right? You may go to prison, you may be tortured or whatever, maybe punished for that. But you can still resist the decree of an earthly king. You cannot, no one can resist the decree of God. Now, as we get into discussing this element of God's decree, let me start by reminding you of the context in which this discussion of God's decree fits into the discussion of the confession. The presentation of doctrine in the confession. Does anyone remember what chapter 1 began? What chapter 1 starts with? Or kind of opens the whole confession?
Creation.
Not creation. We're actually, creation hasn't come yet. We're going to talk about creation soon. But there is a logical order that the confession follows as it presents doctrine and truth. What does chapter 1 present? Clarify. Of God, actually. Okay, so doctrine of God. Josiah said theology proper. And whenever you read theologians or you hear theologians talk about theology proper, we're talking about our understanding of God in Himself. Our understanding, our study of God. That's chapter 2. But chapter 1 takes us even beyond that. It takes us somewhere more foundationally. The doctrine of Scripture. That's right. Chapter 1 opens with the foundation of everything that the Baptist believed, which is the doctrine of Scripture. Right? I love that opening line of paragraph 1 of chapter 1. And the Baptists are unique in this. They added this to the Savoy and the Westminster. They said, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's all-encompassing when we're talking about what you're building your belief upon. What are you basing your understanding of God? What are you basing your understanding of life and the world around you and your salvation and anything else? What are you basing your understanding upon? Well, the Baptist unashamedly declared, we are founding it exclusively and solely upon the Word of God. Right? Upholding that doctrine of sola scriptura over against the Catholics that held to a mixture of the Word of God and tradition, mostly tradition, not the Word, right? That tradition that was stewarded by a man, the Pope and the papacy, and could be changed and morphed according to the inspiration that man received. No, the Baptists rejected all of that and said, no, the Scriptures alone are what we are building all of our faith upon. And we've looked at that. They identified what the scriptures were. They stated their position against the apocryphal writings. They taught what actually makes the scripture effectual for people. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that they understand that the Word of God in itself is not sufficient to lead us to salvation. The Holy Spirit must renew our hearts and give us new minds. He must give us the mind of Christ if we are going to savingly understand what God has revealed in His Word. And they go on to describe that the scriptures are clear and they are understandable for anyone who will read them. There may be certain parts that aren't very clear, but what is necessary for life and salvation and the worship of God and living our lives for His glory, everything that is necessary for those ends is absolutely clear in the scriptures. And therefore, even though the scriptures were written in Hebrew and Greek originally and a little bit of Aramaic, they needed to be translated into the common language of the people to whom the scriptures had come. Another very important statement about the necessity of Scripture. This is why Wycliffe was dug up, or no, excuse me, no, Wycliffe, yeah. This is why Wycliffe was dug up after he was dead in England and burned, and his ashes were scattered in a river because of his stance on this particular issue. The issue of the scriptures needing to be translated into the common languages of the people to whom they come, so that the people could read them. And then they make clear the only infallible rule to interpret the scriptures is the scripture itself, and the supreme judge by which we judge all controversies and matters of doctrine are the scriptures. And so the scriptures are foundational to all of life, not only for the believer, but for the church.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mike was just saying liberal denominations are basically will give lip service to the sufficiency of Scripture, but basically qualify that by saying the Scriptures are evolving, or maybe our understanding of the Scriptures are evolving, or what God intended in the Scriptures is evolving with different cultural context, right? So it can mean something in one cultural context different than it does in another cultural context. Well, obviously, that's the heresy that is plaguing our government and their understanding of even the Constitution, right? It's a living document. It can be morphed and it can change over time. Words have no meaning. We can make them mean whatever we want. Well, no, that's not true. The God who sees the end from the beginning and has decreed the end from the beginning knows exactly what is coming in the future, and if he wanted to address something specific that was coming in the future, he could address it in his word, right? But what he has revealed in the word is sufficient and adequate for us in any situation we're in, and all of life and every circumstance. Bill? The confession reflects an interesting concept, that we live in time. Go ahead.
We live in time, so we would expect the confession to begin with creation.
We live in time, so we would expect the confession to begin with creation.
However, God existed before time.
Yeah.
And we would have no idea of anything about God unless He revealed Himself in Scripture. So the confession starts.
Exactly. Exactly. So we're in time, and we would think where we would begin would be a discussion of the beginning of time, but God being outside of time, first, the confession starts with the revelation of God that He's given us in His Word, right? And then we're going to build up to things like that. Yeah. Yeah. And that's exactly right. There is this logical progression. So you got the foundation in chapter 1 of Scripture. Then you have the next discussion in chapter 2, this discussion of God. Who He is and what He is like. You have this discussion of God in Himself, right? I mean, that's paragraph 1 of chapter 2, that He's the only living and true God whose subsistence is in and of Himself. He's infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. He has He only has immortality. He dwells in light which no man can approach. He is immutable. He's immense. He's eternal. He's incomprehensible. He's almighty in every way, infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. Right? You've got this just glorious description of who God is. If Scripture is the foundation of our understanding of God and the life and the world around us, then what do the Scriptures say about that God? Well, these are the things that the Scripture says about that God. And then you have a brief in paragraph 2 of chapter 2, a brief discussion of God's relationship to His creation, the essence of God in relationship to His creation, that He alone is unto Himself all sufficient. He doesn't stand in any need of anything that creation has to give Him. He is the one who gave everything in creation. He is the absolute self-sufficient God who stands alone. And then paragraph 3 of chapter 2, you have the distinction of the Christian faith, that this God in Scripture, this one true God who is everlasting and from whom all life comes, exists in three persons, right? So paragraph 3, you have this discussion of the relationship of those three persons within the Godhead, this triune understanding of God. And then, and only then, do we get to a discussion of God's decree. Now, that was a lot of summary, but chapter 4 is our discussion of creation. Now, just by inference, what does that tell us if the confession really is following a logical order, a logical progression? What does this tell us the Baptist believed about the relationship between God's decree and God's work in creation? You may not understand what I'm asking. Which one comes first? God's decree. That's a very foundational principle that we're going to look at in this chapter. God's decree comes before anything else that happens. In fact, the only reason anything in this world happens at all is because God has decreed that that act come about. And so what we're presented with here is an absolutely sovereign God. And I mean absolutely sovereign God, who is reigning over His creation even before creation was. Right? So, all right, so after we talk, after this consideration of the nature of God revealed through the Scriptures, the confession moves us into considering the works of God, the things that God does in His creation, and those works begin with His decree. Now, a very interesting parenthesis here, maybe a rabbit trail, that's fine. As you guys know from the past, we're in no rush to get through this class. This statement, this confessional belief of God's decree, let me back up, let me read the first paragraph, and then let me say this. The confession begins talking about God's decree in chapter 3 by stating, God has decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own freely and unchangeable, of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. That's the one phrase that we're working on, we're looking at right now. And if you identify the subject, you identify the verb, and you identify the object, you understand what it's saying. God decreed things. Things is qualified by all, right? So God decreed all things. That's what the statement is saying. Now, there are a bunch of qualifiers to that statement that we're going to look at in just a minute, more descriptions regarding that. But the fact that the Baptist would clearly state, and the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists before them would state, that God has decreed in Himself all things, that is a flat-out contradiction to a common religious idea that was developing in this time, which was known as deism. Does anyone know what deism is? It was the predominant religious perspective of our founding fathers in this country, deism. What's that? Yeah, that after God created the world, he kind of withdrew from the world and just let the world spin on like a top, right? He revved it up, and now he's just letting the world spin. He's not active. He's not involved in this world. He's not involved in our daily lives. He set it in motion and then took his hands off of it. Now, if you think about the position of deism, all that is escapism. You're trying to escape from the reality of God, right? And I would not recommend watching this movie right now, but when I was younger, I watched a ton of movies, and this one I remember, What Good Things May Come, or Robin Williams was in this movie. You remember? What Things May Come? Thank you. Yeah, What Things May Come. There's this scene in What Things May Come when the character Robin Williams plays dies, and he goes to heaven. And when he gets to heaven, this angel is there to greet him, who later on turns out to be his son. This angel is there to greet him, and he kind of looks around. He's showing him everything in heaven and all these different levels of heaven, right? And he looks at the angel, and he says, well, hey, man, where's the big guy? Where's God? And the angel goes, oh, he's up there. He's up there. I remember Paul Washer making a comment on that movie and saying that in essence is just an extension of deism, right? Like, you've removed God from the world. He's not present. He's not active. He has no relational bearing upon your life. And therefore, you really don't have much of a commitment to him because he's absent. He's a derelict father. What do you owe him? Well, now in heaven, according to this movie, God's now absent from heaven. And so we get to enjoy the benefits and the blessings of heaven without having to confront God or be confronted by God. Right? That is culturally an understanding of how the culture wants heaven to be. It's what they want it to be. No one wants to go to hell. Everyone wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there when they get there. Right, and that really shows the essence of our enmity and our animosity that is directed towards the Lord. We want all the blessings that God will give us, but we do not want to bow our knee to him. And we don't want to live in relationship with him. Now that is deism, and it manifests in many, many different ways in our day. But these Baptists took a bold stance against that and said, no, God is actually so actively involved in every single aspect of his creation that nothing in his creation takes place without God's stamp of approval upon it. Not a moral approval, but just the reality that God decreed it be. Really, that is just a statement that God is present in this world. He's moving, he's active, he's working, he's guiding all things, he's governing all things. He's directing all things. And the foundation of all of God's interactions and all of his guidings and all of his directing of his creation is simply this. It is God's decree. It is what he has determined to do. Now, just so that we're all on the same page, I kind of brought this up already earlier. Just so we're all on the same page, I have some quotes here from a few theologians that will help us understand exactly what we mean when we talk about decree. What do we mean when we talk about God's decree? As I said earlier, it's not like the decree of a king, right? Declaring what he wants, but without the power to make sure that it happens. If you look up in Webster the word decree, you'll find a couple of different definitions, but the definition that pertains to God is a foreordaining will. A foreordaining will. Now, what does it mean to ordain something? That's a pretty good definition from Webster, by the way. What does it mean to ordain something? Any thoughts? Yeah, make it official. You declare this is what will happen, but more than that, you ensure that this is what's going to happen, right? And so when we talk about the word decree, we're talking about this foreordaining will of God. It is a determination on God's part about what will happen. Not even what he wants to happen, but what will happen. Wayne Grudem is always helpful if you're wanting to study theology. I highly recommend reading Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I don't agree with him on everything, but he is a very helpful theologian for just simplifying really difficult concepts and wording them well so that you can understand the core of what's being taught in these doctrines. Wayne Grudem said of the decrees of God, "The decrees of God are the eternal plans of God, whereby before the creation of the world, he determined to bring about everything that comes to pass." So it's the eternal plan of God, whereby before the creation of the world, he determined to bring about everything that comes to pass. He goes on to say, God's decree is simply, his decrees are his decisions of what will happen before anything else was brought into existence. That's important. Grudem points out it's important to understand the relationship between God's works in time and history and his decree that predates history in time. He says his actions in time are simply the outworking of the eternal decrees that God made long ago. And so when we look back in history and we look at the entire history of the world and we see what God has done in this history, we know that that is what God decreed to bring us to the point at which we are. Now, what does that mean for our present and our future? That means that there is nothing that is going to happen now, whether politically or personally. There's nothing that's going to happen now, and there's nothing that's going to happen in the future that God has not already decreed and that God is not actively bringing us to, right? And bringing world history to this final consummation of summing up all things in Christ. The pathway of getting to that point, every single step has already been determined by God, and he will fulfill his will. Brother. We're going to get to that. Yeah. It is. It's an aspect of God's sovereignty. Yeah. It's a way in which God's sovereignty manifests. The full measure of God's sovereignty is manifesting when God makes his decree. Because he is showing that he stands above and beyond everything else. And everything serves his purposes. Brother Mike. I'm sorry, hold on just a second. For you guys online, I'm so sorry. I try to repeat these things that are said here so you hear. The question was, why don't you just call this his sovereignty? And the answer is, well, sovereignty, the decree is an aspect of God's sovereignty. It's showing God's sovereignty at work. So go ahead, Mike. How could a loving God ordain things like Auschwitz, the Holocaust, or... Yeah. We're going to get to that. And so I don't want to jump the gun on that. Unfortunately, we're not going to get to that today. But you got to come back next week. Yeah. There's the teaser, right? God has ordained all things, including evil. But we need to make sure we understand exactly what that means when we talk about God ordaining evil. He does not ordain evil in the same way that he ordains good. He does not decree evil in the same way that he decrees what is good. And we're going to talk about that next week. Okay? So come back. Yeah, come back. Let me finish up just reading these next couple of quotes from theologians. Another one that I find very helpful is, I've heard his name Louis Burkhoff, and I've heard him referred to as Louis Burkhoff, but Louis Burkhoff, Berkhof. If you don't get any other work on theology besides Wayne Grudem, and you, if you have Wayne Grudem and you're looking for something else, if you don't get anything else besides Wayne Grudem, get Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. He is very comprehensive. He's a little detailed, and you have to work through him kind of meticulously at times, but he has a lot of he has a lot of stuff in there that if you just spend time and you go slowly, you'll come away comprehending a lot more than you did when you started. Louis Burkhoff, when he describes God's decree, he describes it, Brother Jeff, in relation to his sovereignty. So Burkhoff says, when he defines God's decree, that God has sovereignly determined from all eternity whatsoever will come to pass, and works his sovereign will in his entire creation, both natural and spiritual, according to his predetermined plan. So when we're talking about God's decree, we're talking about God's predetermined plan that he is actively bringing about in the history of the world. And then another one, if you want to go further than Louis Burkhoff, Herman Bavinck, 4-volume set of Reformed dogmatics. Can't recommend it highly enough. Herman Bavinck. He describes the decrees of God simply as the counsel of God, or his eternal plan that exists or will happen in time. So when we're talking about the decree of God, we're talking about what he has determined or decided will take place in his creation. It's his plan, it's his will, it's his decision about what and what will and what will not happen in his world. Basically, the decree of God is God's blueprint for all of human history. And it is what God is working to bring about in human history. So, we are out of time. We're going to come back to this next week. I hope you guys are engaged enough to want to come back. But next week we will talk about God decreeing all things and what all that encompasses, and how we're to understand God's decree of all things in relation to things like evil.
2 weeks, right?
Oh, yeah. I said next week. Thanks. 2 weeks. 2 weeks from now. So now you have to come back in 2 weeks. See, I'm just fishing. I'm getting you guys back here. So, all right, let's pray as we close. Father, I'm so thankful for the time we get to just study your word, Lord. And I know we've been talking about a lot of seemingly theoretical stuff this morning, and we haven't begun to dig into what your word has to say on this topic. But Lord, I know that in a couple weeks we're going to come back and we're going to spend the whole time steeped in your word and trying to understand this doctrine in relation to what you truly have said in your word. Lord, I pray you'd give us wisdom, that you would give us a discernment in these matters, that you would help us be careful so that we don't misrepresent you and who you are and how you relate to this world. And even more than that, Lord, or maybe not more than that, but alongside of that, we pray that you would give us grace to walk in the comfort of the realities that are being presented to us here. If you truly have decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass, then whatever comes to pass in our lives, Lord, we can rest in you, we can trust in you, and we can know that you will see us through what you have ordained for us to pass through. Lord, you will accomplish all that concerns us, we say with the psalmist. And so, Lord, give us joy, give us grace as we move forward. And when we come back, give us fresh minds and a heart that is ready to study the works of the Lord. And we pray that you'd be with us in this next hour and a half as we worship you, Lord, in song and in prayer and in preaching and hearing your word proclaimed. Would you please give us grace, Lord, to worship you truly this morning. Not perfectly, but truly. Lord, we love you and we trust in the name of your Son, and we ask you to be with us for his sake. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.